going to transform us in putting it into practice. It's going to transform us as we live it out as a witness. In Jesus' name. Everybody said?
Give me a description or a definition of revival. What is revival? What is this thing? the power is for David's kingship. It's the power to establish kingship in Israel according to God's design. So you got to think about that revival. It's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit establishes what? Kingship. Revival that we're praying about is the establishment of a continuation of kingship. So that pattern starts with David very clearly. He gets anointed, power of the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power, he defeats the enemy without and the enemy within. There is part of the biggest challenge for David isn't the Amalekites or the Ammonites, the Philistines. It's within his own home camp, in Israel, because he is being chased by a demonized, paranoid king. And David's given many opportunities to protect himself and actually to vanquish Saul, but he doesn't. He would not touch the Lord's anointing. So David has two things going. He received power, and then the second thing, he learns to operate within God's wisdom, God's timing, and God's way. Power without God's wisdom can be destructive. Okay, so those two things are always important. The power and the wisdom. And it's a form of humility, but it is a form of obedience. David is anointed. He knows he's God's chosen, and he's given an opportunity, a reasonable opportunity, to protect himself and to defeat Saul, but he won't lay his hand on Saul. In fact, near the end of Saul's life, he will punish those who should have protected Saul. He will not touch even someone who is demonized and paranoid like Saul. He knows that that is God's vessel, and I will not take matters into my own hands. I am going to honor God in obedience. David, although he's a violent man in many ways, he's a total pacifist when it comes to the Lord's Saul. He will not harm Saul. So this is a pattern. Jesus comes along, and there is, unfortunately, great misunderstanding within the history of Christianity about Jesus. Not every aspect, but especially the aspect of his power. And hopefully more and more theologians and texts come to a great understanding. Jesus never did things out of his divinity. Okay, that's the common understanding, that Jesus did power out of his divinity. Because scripturally, there is no reference to his divinity out of which he was a power. If you're a super geek and you like philosophy, where this kind of view comes from is John Locke's book, Reason Against Christianity. John Locke, a powerful atheist, was of the view that even some reformers had, that Jesus did signs and wonders to show his divine nature. That sounds good, but that's not scripturally grounded. Jesus operated through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus moved by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus moved in prayer, in discernment, and obedience to the Father. And because Jesus operated through the Holy Spirit, he was able to tell his disciples, "Be like me. Follow my steps. Because if I operate out of the Holy Spirit, you having the Holy Spirit can do the same thing." So with that background, we can understand Jesus' baptism in Genesis. Luke 3:21. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized, and as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So this is the first time others beside his own need to be baptized by you, O Lamb of God, because you are without sin. This is a baptism unto repentance. You don't need repentance. And Jesus basically says, Scripture has to be fulfilled. Do this. And he gets baptized. And people there see visually, heavens open up, and a dove land. And again, what is that a picture of? The Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, indicating this is literally the anointed one, the Messiah. And it's not just a nice, touchy, feely kind of thing. There, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, it comes upon him in power. Because we read shortly thereafter, chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those times, and at the end he was hungry. So he is filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit. Jesus is not making up things as he's going along. He is being obedient to the Father and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And before he launches his ministry, he's got to figure out how he's going to reach the people. What he figures out is, I will not be intimidated by the enemy, and I will not buy into the enemy's scheme. That's why he has the 40 days encounter of prayer and fasting, dealing with the devil. So after 40 days, the devil is behind him. The devil is not a factor in his life. He had this intense encounter with the devil about the nature of his messiahship, how he is going to be king. So this is kind of similar to how David treats Saul. Look, I'm not going to be intimidated by the enemy. I'm not going to buy into the enemy's schemes. I am going to follow God's wisdom. By the enemy. I'm not going to compromise with the enemy. I am totally given over to God the Father, righteousness, complete obedience. Not my will, his will be done. And Jesus' way is the way of suffering. Why does the Holy Spirit land on Jesus? Same reason. Establish that David's vision, the Messiah's vision. Holy Spirit comes on David, I mean on Jesus, to establish, to initiate Messiah's kingship. In David's case, the kingship of Israel, in Jesus' case, this is the kingship of the world. It starts in Israel. But this kingship will be universal. Now, this pattern will be repeated in Acts 1, in the Acts church. So I'm going to read this. This is familiar. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, tells the disciples in Acts 1:8, it is not for you to know the time and dates. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus now has power and authority. Matthew 28:18 is all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Through the death and resurrection, through the defeat of the evil one, God the Father hands over the authority to his Son. The ascension is cosmically significant because Yahweh's authority is now given over to the Lord of Lords, his Son. So Jesus is technically, legally the Lord. So with that authority, he tells the disciples, wait here for the power that's going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. But this word witnesses isn't just like a courtesy witnesses. Yes, I saw him, you know, do X, Y, and Z. That's not it. It's a witness to the resurrection. It's a witness to the power and authority of Jesus. It's a witness, not as an observer, it's a witness of someone who participates. And so when we're praying for revival in the church based on Acts, we are praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us because story of the disciples of Jesus, they are not a very harmonious, prayerful, humble group. Especially the two sons of James and John, and the mom gets involved, like, they are competing for numero uno there, you know? And Peter's not that far off. And one right in the middle, Judas, he's got bad plans. I mean, he's got some issues. That's not a good percentage. One out of 12, I don't know, you know, what that percentage is, but, you know, that's not good. say even more people are dying without the knowledge of God? And if you have just a tiny bit of human compassion, even though you may not get involved, you would at least pray for food for the hungry. And you would say, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon these desperate people. Would you not? Would you just live comfortable, indifferent, careless life, callous life? When I say that, I think that is one of the conditions of our present nature. This kind of indifference, callousness. We're just so focused on our own lives and our own home. We don't give a rip what's happening. So maybe for some of us, it starts with compassion. And sometimes the compassion is worked up by looking at your own family, right? Your own kids, your own parents, your own cousins. You look at your own family and see, Lord, is there anyone that needs more of you? Maybe that's a good place to start. You look at your family. Lord, is there anyone who really needs your power, your hope, your love, your grace, your goodness, your peace, your love? Because the way they are, where they are right now, Lord, it looks pretty dark. It looks pretty depressing. So we pray, Lord, you would intervene, that you would disrupt. So that is a prayer revival. Prayer revival at a microcosm is, Lord, you need to step in and do something in this person's life. And then if you expand that to more than one person, to a neighborhood, to a city, to a church, guess what? By definition, you are praying for revival. So given that description, how can you be a churchgoer, a Christian, who does not pray for revival? Does that make any sense? Does that make any sense? Because a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, is someone who follows Jesus, the Messiah, who cares about his kingship, who cares about his will, and he desires his kingdom advancement. That the glory of God consists in Jesus showing up to show people who he is, that he is glorious, he is good, he's the real. what good is it, Lord, to go to a steakhouse and there is no steak? What good is it to go to church and there is no Jesus? There is no resurrection power. What good is it, Lord? So, Lord, you are the main course. You are the main